So again, that's Matthew 5 and Matthew 13. In Matthew 5, we'll start in verse 34. And in Matthew 13, we'll start in verse 24. So Matthew 5, 34 and Matthew 5, 13, 24. And while you're doing that, I'm going to pray for us again. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here today. We are hungry to be in your presence and to learn from your word. Father, I just pray that you would speak to each of us today through your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would open ears and soften hearts to hear what needs to be heard today and it would be received. Lord, I pray that the only words that come out of my mouth would be the words that you want to have spoken here today and that we would have deep and lasting impact as we study your word today. And at the same time, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room. We command any other spirits in this room to get out in the name of Jesus. I bind any other spirit that is not of the kingdom of God. I bind any spirit that would be a distraction. I bind any spirit that would cause doubt. I bind any spirit that would cause confusion. And I bind any other spirit that would try to mess with what God is doing here today. We command those spirits to be silent and to leave this place in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, I talked about love. This week, I want to talk about weeds. I used to be a landscaper, as some of you know, and it was my job, in part, to get rid of weeds in someone's lawn. You know, people want a completely well-manicured lawn, no weeds, no dandelions. It's a prestige here in the United States to have a dandelion-free lawn. But today, I want to talk about how this works in the kingdom, and how in the kingdom we're actually supposed to love weeds and learn to live with them. Ironically enough, last week we looked at that passage about what we should be known for. We looked at the passage where Jesus says you should be known for your love, and that was really a follow-up to the week before from Revelation 3 when we looked at the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea was known for all the wrong things. They were known for their wealth, and they were known for black wool, and they were known for being the medical capital of the world. And some of the things they were known for were good. Some of the things, like the lukewarm, putrid water, were bad. But Jesus says, hey, you guys are wrong known for the wrong things. And so last week, we asked the question, well, what should we be known for? And we looked at that passage in John 13 where he says, you should be known for your love. But then we begin to ask the question, who are we to love? Because he says in that John 13 passage, love one another. And I said, well, that seems a little ambiguous. Do I get to choose? Like, I'm going to love you. You? Nope. You? Okay. So who are the one another's that we're supposed to love? And then we further illustrated that a little bit by looking at another passage where Jesus tells us to love our enemies. And so we began to ask these questions, who are the people to love and who are our enemy? And we briefly looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Someone who would have otherwise been known to be an enemy, and yet they were the ones doing the loving. It was the Samaritan who loved on the Jew who had been beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road. And I said that today that might be like a Syrian refugee loving on an American who had been beaten and left on the side of the road. It would be shocking to hear such a story. And again, we looked at Matthew 5 where Jesus tells us to love our enemy, and the parable of the Good Samaritan actually reinforces that lesson because that happened after Jesus gave us the command to love in Matthew 5. Well, I want to pick up today, real briefly, in Matthew 5, highlight another point that I didn't have time to last week and then continue on that vein. So let's look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, last week we looked at this passage briefly, and the primary point that Jesus is making here is that our love must look different, and we cannot love only those who are easy to love. It does not apply if we're only loving our friends. He says even the pagans do that, even tax collectors do that. But we are to love our enemies, and our love must look different than the love of the world. That was his message to the church in Laodicea in Revelations. It must stand out. It must be what makes us distinguishable, his presence and his love. But today I want to focus on this idea that we're surrounded by an enemy, intentionally on God's part. He has intermingled us with the enemy. And so how do we live in light of that? And how do we love in light of this fact that we are intermingled with his enemy? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that is, if you love, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I apologize for my voice. I'm getting over a little bit of a cold. Now, Jesus uses two different words here to describe the people. He says good and righteous, and then evil and unrighteous. And so I dug into the Greek, and I was hoping for a big distinction. And there's not. The words basically mean the same thing. But as I really studied the passage, what I think Jesus is trying to get at is he's showing a contrast. He's saying everyone from the kind of good people to the really, really righteous, God-loving, moral-abiding people, and everything from the people that are just off a little bit, all the way up to the really, really wicked and evil. So he's making a contrast. All people, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the rain falls on them all. The sun shines on them all. The problem that I see in the American church and with American politics today is that we're trying to separate what God will not. You see, somebody made this comment last week, sin separates, love brings together. We love to create little categories. Well, you're good. You're a little bit off. You, man, I don't want to be anywhere near you. Don't we do that in our hearts? We begin to make these, it's like being in junior high all over again, where you had the cliques, the cool kids and the jocks and the burnouts and the druggies. Well, we do that now, we just have more sophisticated categories. But we still do it. But it is not our job to make these distinctions. The parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us that we never know who a good person is by appearances alone. So here in this verse, God is relating that concept to his blessings. The sun and the rain are blessings from the Lord, and we cannot live without them. But the sun cannot only shine on the righteous. And the rain cannot only fall on God's children. God blesses both. But is that reflected in our attitude? We tend to think, well, curse those blankety-blank evil people. We identify some categories, some groups, some kinds of people. In our minds, we associate them with being evil, and then we think, oh, God, get them. Those wicked people, they don't look like me. They don't act like me. But God sends rain, which is a blessing. And he has the sun shine on their crops, which is a blessing. We tend to look down on people and despise them. Political campaigns are run against certain peoples, scandalizing certain people. Have you noticed that in the news? Our politicians, both sides, will segment certain kinds of people and scandalize them. And I'm seeing that in the church. But that is not the message of Christ. We must remember that God still loves, quote unquote, the evil. The unrighteous, he sees them as to whether they're not they're in Christ Jesus or they're not in Christ Jesus. We tend to add all those other categories. But the rain is still going to fall on their fields. So now, of course, we're left to ask the question, why? Why does God bless everybody? Well, I think the primary reason is that God still has hope that they will come into his kingdom. And his plan to reach them is us. That's why we're intermingled. You see, if he kept all of the unrighteous over there, and it never rained, and all of the cool, righteous people were over here and it rained, would we ever go over there to talk to those people? Of course not. We'd be like, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. But he intermingles us with the people who are unrighteous so that we might witness to them. So that there is hope for them to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't separate. And after all, they're his creation too. We pat ourselves on the back like, yeah, I'm created in the image of God. True. But those people that we want to identify and say that they're unrighteous, evil people, and put them over there, guess what? They're created in his image too. And so God cannot separate what he has equally created. Now, the other concept here that he's showing us in this verse is that we are constantly surrounded by the evil. And we cannot determine who is evil and who is not evil by where the rain falls and does not fall. Wouldn't that be amazing if you were standing there and there was a guy standing next to you and it was raining on you, but it wasn't raining on him? It doesn't work that way. Now, with this understanding that he's, you know, remember, this passage here that we're looking at is in the middle of him telling us to love our enemies and to do more than the world does and don't look like the pagans who only love their friends. But then in the middle, he says, guess what? God's blessing comes on them all. And then he goes back right after that. We're looking at verse 45. Then he goes into verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And even the tax collectors are doing that. And if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? He's saying that this is going to be the way life is. We will love our path forward. The answer to our question of how do we live in light of is that we go forward loving, knowing that we are constantly surrounded by those that we would want to deem as unrighteous. Now, let's look at another parable that continues to illustrate this idea. Matthew 13. Flip there now, if you would, please. Matthew 13, picking up in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weed seeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you were pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now, he starts by saying the kingdom of heaven. And the thing you have to understand with Jesus is he uses the term kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. But he's telling a parable, and we'll see that as we go. And he's telling a parable using language and concepts that they would have understood, been familiar with. They were an agricultural society, and so they got these terms perhaps more than we do today. But of course, as he always does, he uses terms and symbols that they understand, and then he assigns new meaning to them as well. And so we're going to look at this passage, but I also want you to have your eyes ready to jump ahead a little bit, because starting in verse 37, his disciples ask him, what did the parable mean? And so Jesus does an explanation, and so we'll kind of look at both verse by verse. So starting here in verse 24, he says that a man or a farmer went out to sow seeds. Now the farmer here represents Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus speaking of himself says son of man. That's the term that he always used for himself. So the farmer is Jesus. The good seed literally would have been wheat in its parable form, but in the spiritual realm, it represents us. Talking about us, the good seed, the good things that God had put in us. If you look at verse 38, where he explains it, it says, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, us. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Okay? Verse 25, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Apparently, this was a fairly common practice of the day. This was like old school terrorism, right? The Roman government even had a law against it. There was a law on the books of this time in Rome that you could not go and scatter weed seed in your neighbor's field. It was a crime. There was a punishment for it. Now, the weeds would have been a weed known as darnel, which it was a poisonous weed that also carried a fungus that could spread and attack the wheat. The darnel would also be very hard to distinguish from the wheat when it was young. So they would scatter the seeds. They would both come up. You couldn't tell the difference. Only as the plants grew and began to reach maturity could you tell that there were weeds in that field. This further highlights the idea that we cannot judge from outward appearances. Now, in the literal world, this would have been an enemy, a competing farmer who came and scattered seeds in that field to try to take out his enemy, to get a better angle in the market. If you destroy your enemy's crop, price is going to go up, right? So your crop is going to do better in the local market. But in the spirit realm, this refers to Satan. Satan is the one spreading these seeds. Verse 39, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. We know that this is a parable because he's saying that the harvesters are angels and not actual workers. So the weeds are the evil lies and intentions that the devil places in others. Then Jesus also says that this is a covert operation happening while everyone is sleeping or at night. So, of course, the enemy is always trying to hide and to cover up its work and to be subtle, to sneak around. His operations are not blatant. And that's the problem. Because they're not blatant, we tend to miss them or ignore them or not pick up on it until it's too late. And there's a bunch of weeds in our own life. So the concept here is that God is always at work planting good things, good seeds. But the enemy, Satan, is also always at work planting bad things and evil seeds, but doing it very subtly, doing it under cover of darkness. This is what we call spiritual warfare, right? And it's a constant reality, one that we perhaps underestimate. Verse 26, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. So again, it takes several months to get to this point. Wheat has about a 3.5 month maturity. And so you're several months into this, and all of a sudden they're like, uh-oh, there's weeds in that field. So it's taken all this time. But here's the thing for us. We're so busy trying to figure out who the good and the evil people are that we're missing the fact that it's always happening around us anyway. And you can't tell. As I watch the news, I'm just boggled as Christians and politicians are trying to identify who the bad people are. Well, we're intermingled. And we can't always tell. It's like Darnell in a wheat field. He told us this parable so that we could understand the times we live in today. That's the beauty of God's word. It's always applicable. So it's kind of foolish for us to walk around trying to figure out who are the ones. Who are the evil ones? Just know that they're there. And then we'll figure out what we do with the fact that they're there. Part of the thing that we're suffering with here in our American culture is when we look at anybody who seems different than us in any way possible, we just keep them at arm's length. We keep them at bay because we feel like that's somehow going to be safe for us. But we don't know. Maybe the ones that are helping us keep them at bay are really the evil ones. Maybe the guy standing next to me is the evil one. We got to stop trying to identify this. Moving on. Verse 27. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" In the literal, the servants of the farm now recognize that the weeds are there, and so they run to the master, and they call into question the quality of the seed that he used. Now, this can be a real thing. As I mentioned, I used to be a landscaper, and I used to buy grass seed in bulk. I'd buy it by the pallet full in big 50-pound, like, kind of plastic burlap bags. And each bag had a tag stapled to it that it was certified, and on this tag were ingredients. And on the ingredients list, it was required to list the percentage of weed seed. Now, if you were buying good quality seed, it should be less than 1%. There'll always be some. They just can't help that. But it would be less than 1%. If you get the really cheap landscape quality seed, it can be as much as 7%. So it is a thing to have weeds seed in your seed. But that's not what's going on here. Remember the two lies of Satan that I talk about all the time? Satan only has two lies. In Genesis, is God good? In the temptation of Jesus, who do you think you are? He calls into question the goodness of God, and then he calls into question personal identity. Is God good, and who do you think you are? What's happening here? When the servants come to the farmer and say, "Didn't you use good seed?" Remember, the farmer is God. He's calling into question the goodness of God. So when weeds begin to happen, when bad things begin to happen, when turmoil begins to happen, when we begin to see evil rise up in the world around us, what do? We act like these servants and we call into question the goodness of God. Well, God, why do you let evil exist? It's calling into question the goodness of God, isn't it? But that's what these servants are doing. They're coming to the farmer who represents God and saying, we don't think you use very good seed. We don't think you know what you're doing. Verse 28. An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked them, do you want us to go and pull them up? Now the farmer has seen this before and he says, I know what the real problem is. An enemy has done this to me. The farmer is aware that there is another battle going on. The farmer is aware that there is an enemy, someone who wants to take him out. It is not a problem with the seed, which is good news because we're the seed. We have a good God and he planted good seeds. Line number two, who the heck do you think you are? I'm good seed. Because I was created by a good God. But the servants then ask a logical question. Do you want us to go and pull the weeds? Well, I used to make a living pulling weeds. It's what we do. Right? We see weeds, we pull them out. I can't imagine pulling weeds out of a wheat field. Have you ever seen a wheat field? They tend to be big and really high density. How do you pull weeds out of that? But that's how many people still think today. They see weeds and they think we must pull them out. That works in our gardens, but it doesn't work with people. Verse 29, no, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. So the farmer wisely tells his workers not to pull the weeds, but to leave them. So again, we're left to ask the question, why? Well, in the physical realm, there's two answers. First, when wheat is planted, it's planted very closely together. It's a very high-density crop. And now if an enemy comes and he throws seeds, weeds, in there, that's going to increase the density even more, isn't it? So those plants are going to be super, super close together. Now, the roots of darnel were actually bigger and stronger than the roots of wheat. Isn't that the way it always is? The weeds have better roots, right? You get the dandelion this tall, but your tomato's this little tiny thing like this. So the roots of the darnel are much more aggressive and go much deeper. And so with this strong, high density and the strong roots, if you try to pull out the darnel, of course, all the wheat comes out with it. Now, because of the high density of the wheat crop, how on earth would you walk into the field to pull the weed without stepping on the wheat? You can't do it. Corn, you can slip in between the rows. Wheat, there's no rows. Especially in this era of Jesus' time, they just scattered the seeds. Now, this is how we know that Jesus is telling a parable, not a true story, because any farmhand would have known this. Any farmhand would have known we don't go pull the weeds. So what he is reflecting here isn't an agricultural question, it's reflecting a spiritual question that it still afflicts us today, this idea that we as humans must separate. Should we go get rid of the evil people? That's what the question is, right? He's not saying, should we go weed the field? He's saying, should we go get rid of the evil people? God says, no. In the physical realm, the other reason that you wouldn't pull the darnel is, again, it carried a fungus. Fungus spreads by spores. You pull the darnel out, the spores fly everywhere and go and infect all the wheat. If you leave it alone, it minimizes how far the spores spread. So again, in the real world, if we start messing with evil people, somehow that causes it to spread. I think we've seen that globally. So the moral of the parable is that God will leave the evil ones in our midst. Somehow that we don't fully understand, if God were to remove the evil people, that would negatively affect us. Because remember, we represent the wheat. We were the seeds, now we're the wheat. And so if God pulls those weeds out, if he eliminates the evil people, somehow that negatively affects us as well. We can't look at it from that perspective. We simply have to look at it as God is patient. And that he wants all to come into a saving relationship with him. And they have to have that opportunity. If they're simply eliminated, there's never the opportunity for them to come into a relationship with Jesus. This is what it means to live in the tension. In the Vineyard, we talk about the tension of the kingdom, the already and the not yet. The kingdom is starting to break in, but it's not fully here. This is another idea. This is another concept of what it means to live in the tension of the kingdom. We're surrounded by evil people, and that's the way it's going to be. God is not going to separate them, and so neither can we. We just want our troubles to go away, don't we? But in the kingdom, these are not troubles. They're people that need Jesus. This is an opportunity for them to hear and to receive Jesus. If they are somehow just dispelled with in some miraculous God swipe of the hand, they don't get that opportunity. Plus, it's God's job to do that. He did that in the Old Testament, did he not? He would just wipe out some people. But he makes that decision, not us. And again, somehow it works to our own detriment for him to take them out. Now, here's an interesting concept, though. Jesus does tell us to go visit the prisoner. So it's okay to have law and order. It's okay to separate convicted criminals. But they still are worthy of respect and honor and love because he tells us to go visit them. But we have to stop separating culturally. We have to stop separating people because they're not Christian. We have to stop separating people because of their national identity. We have to stop separating people because of their race. We have to stop separating people because of their social status. And we have to stop separating people because of politics. All of this separating that seems to be happening in America today comes in the name of safety and the American way. And sadly, I've seen it done in the name of Jesus. We get so fearful and so short-sighted that we separate people because we think they're a threat to our faith. Oh, we have to keep so-and-so's kind of people out because what's going to happen to our Christian freedoms if they get in? What kind of faith do you have? Seriously, what kind of faith would you have that would be jeopardized by somebody else coming to be near you? Didn't Jesus just tell us that this was going to be the case? We would be surrounded by these kinds of people? I don't know what the American church is about. We're just up building walls, keeping people out, building walls. Oh, we're not going to have any religious freedoms. My freedom comes from Jesus Christ, not the government. No person, no foreigner, no anybody that comes and stands next to me is going to jeopardize my faith because my faith is in Jesus Christ, not in my security and my freedoms as an American citizen. I can go anywhere in the world and my faith is my faith. So we have to stop separating based on these man-made criteria. Verse 34. Farmer says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvester, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So the farmer gives them the advice to just leave the weeds. This further emphasizes the point that this is going to be the way it is until the end of time. This is an end times parable. He enters into end times language. And so between now, from when Jesus spoke this to now until the end, this is the way it's going to be. We're not going to have a time where he separates the evil before the end. This also matches the book of Revelation where it says that final judgment comes first and then eternal reward begins. So the weeds get burned, eternal judgment. Then the wheat gets gathered and put in the barn, eternal reward. So it matches the theology of the book of Revelations. And again, we know that this is end times because he refers to the harvesters as angels. This is no longer a real farm situation we're talking about. So, okay, we've established that we're going to be surrounded by unrighteous, evil people, and it's going to be in close proximity. It's going to be like weeds in a wheat field. They're going to be all around us. And it's going to be very hard at times to distinguish between the good and the not so good. So, what do we do? How do we live? Number one, let's stop trying to separate and judge what we cannot. Even God will not judge until the end, and so we must not either. And you know what? I think this helps eliminate a lot of anxiety. There are so many American Christians right now that are so anxious and fearful because we're trying to figure it out. Stop trying to figure it out, and then you won't be so anxious and fearful. Trust that God's got this. He told us it would be this way from now to the end. Trust that he's got it, and he's going to work it out. Are there going to be some martyrs along the way? Yep. Can't do anything about that. Faith grows because of martyrdom. Number two, love others, as we talked about last week. Remember the story I read about Sadiq? Sadiq lives in Iraq, in Fallujah. And he watched on TV his very good friend get beheaded at the hands of ISIS. And he saw the executioner's face. He was not hooded. But Sadiq believed that he should serve his enemy and love his enemy. And so Sadiq began to go into the POW camps, the camps where ISIS members are being held. And as he went into one of these camps, he sees the man that killed his friend. The man is bound with his arms behind his back. And so Sadiq goes and gives him a drink of water. Did not Jesus say, love your enemies? And is not Sadiq giving us a perfect example of what that looks like? It was a long article. I won't rehash the whole thing, but it powerfully illustrated what that command to love your enemy means, and then it talked about some of the implications of how that is changing things in war-torn places of the world where people actually live the way Jesus taught us to live. Number three, pray. Pray as we talked about last week. Pray that Jesus would make you more like him in love. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those that persecute us. Pray off and against fear. Pray for the love of weeds. Number four, see the kingdom in it. See the kingdom in it. Somehow, some way, we have to start seeing things with a kingdom of God perspective and not only an American perspective. Where are the evangelistic opportunities in the chaos that exists in the world today? What is God up to? And how can I join him in what he's doing? God is not separating. God is not building walls. And so we have to ask the question, what is God doing and how can I go join him in what he's up to? I want to be a part of that. And number five, we can't see people as inherently evil. They are inherently good because they were created by an inherently good God, but they have had weed seeds planted in them. Do you understand that? The most wicked terrorist in all of ISIS was created by God to be inherently good. That's the thing that God still sees in that person, and it's the thing that we must see as well. We can recognize the work of the devil. We can see how seeds of evil have been planted in that person's life, but we cannot see them as inherently evil. We must see them as created by an inherently good God. They are victims of the enemy. But here's the thing I want you to keep in mind. There's so much fear, there's so much anxiety of what's going on in the world, and oh my gosh, terrorists, and this group, and that group, and this nation, and that nation. Guess what? The Holy Spirit that is in me is greater than the evil seed that is in any one of those terrorists. And I can overcome any of their evil with the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in me. What do I have to fear? I don't care how evil that person is, the Holy Spirit that's in me is greater. What if the church collectively were to buy into that and to rise up? What if a church were to rise up with no fear, filled with the Holy Spirit, courageous enough to love enemies and to just go terrorize the world with love? Couldn't we do that? You up for it? All right. do it. Hey, we didn't plan the end of this. Were you guys coming up, or was I in, or what were we doing? You guys want to come up? All right. It occurred to me as we started that we forgot to plan the end of the service.